Good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class. We are in document 42, resuming our study on page 418. And as we prepare for our study, it is imperative we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. Our prayer is that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 418, and we made it down to point 45, which is where we resume this evening. And a concept, therefore, introduces this point. How does the testimony of evidence against the men manifest itself? Who are the men? Well, that will require us to go back and review all that we did last time we had a Bible class. And that goes back a fairly long way. So I will give you some concept of that by going back to the word witness on the previous page. Marturion, whose function is to testify before the divine court of appeals with evidence. Those who are in the advanced stages of reversionism produce their own evidence, which results in punishment in the form of divine discipline, and what the person thinks and applies results in divine punishment. This verdict and resultant punishment incorporate the application of the advanced stages of reversionism, which is what we're noting. These levels of reversion certify that the person convicted already suffers from a number of concepts. The advanced concepts are, number 5, locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. Then 6, the blackout of the soul, which results. 7, scar tissue of the soul, and finally, reverse process reversionism. Now, one of the things that we've been noting in the letter of James, and we're also in chapter 5 in our review here, the entire undercurrent of the letter of James has to do with reversionism. Now, how did this occur? James is writing the first letter, the first entry, really, in the New Testament canon in Koine Greek. And when he does that, he is breaking new ground. I think that it is probably expected that since there is no canon of Scripture, and primarily those people who are being taught by James, who is a Jew and a member of the royal family, by the way, and those who gather at his synagogue, he's doing a church on Sundays while the synagogue meets on Saturdays. And so he's somehow leased the place. And in it come those Jews primarily who want to hear what one of the brothers of Jesus has to say. And then he starts teaching. And when he does, he looks out across his congregation, made up primarily of Jews. Obviously, there's some Gentiles in there, you would assume. But there are those Jews, and their whole inventory of biblical absolutes, doctrines, and precepts have to do with what they've learned from the Old Testament. And their concepts with regard to mandates for the New Testament is absolutely brand new for them. And so there's a lag time, you've got to understand, that goes on in the souls of these people. And therefore, as a result of this, there is the propensity for reversionism to be in the souls of these individuals. It's a period of time where Rome has power, and the Jews, of course, are under the hammer from the Roman Empire. And so there's a lot of things going on in their souls as they try to orient and adjust to the brother of Jesus Christ standing in the pulpit trying to teach them Bible doctrine. An interesting complex of issues floats around in the first century as James tries to break open the New Testament canon. So with those things in mind, we have the emergence of reversionism. And I've given you the advance points of that just a moment ago. Thus, the venom in the soul today, unless corrected, will result in divine discipline tomorrow and potentially culminating in the sin unto death, indicated by what follows in verse 3. So here's the expanded translation thus far in that verse, verse 3. Your silver and gold have been tarnished, and their reversionism's venom shall be for evidence against you. So it's all out in the open now, and repetition has gone on throughout the letter of James about the reversionism that's in the souls of these individuals. Primarily Messianic Jews, we hope, but there are obviously others. So these two men were clearly in the Lord's crosshairs, since their crimes are recorded in the future middle indicative of the verb I me, that's translated shall be. The future tense is nomic, a statement of fact expressed in context through the stages of reversionism, and the active voice stresses the venom in these individual souls. They are in reversionism, and venom is a good way to describe their inventory. Therefore, I me is confirmation of their soul's advance in reversionism. The venom accumulates the collection of decisions and actions that emerge from an inventory of cosmic ideas and their applications. And that leads us to point 45, where we left off the last time we were here. And therefore, there was this question that was posed as we closed our study on Sunday. How does the testimony of evidence against the men manifest itself? And we just left that hanging. So let's see what happens next. The Greek words in context introduce the answer, beginning with the accusative of purpose of the noun marturion, that means evidence, from the testimony of a witness which is said to be venom. A witness which is said to be venom. That's ha-ias. Precious metals are not the witnesses in this passage. The witness is the venom of reversionism. Now, it's interesting where we are in our study of James. Again, he's the first guy out of the box to write anything down for the New Testament canon, Koine Greek. And as he does that, he is breaking new ground. The issue is precious metals are not the witnesses in this passage. The witness is the venom of reversionism. And so the verse continues in verse 3 with this phrase in the New American Standard Bible. It will consume your flesh like fire. Well, if it's going to consume your flesh like fire, what is it that does the consumption? The concept is reversionism. This venom is personified as eating their flesh as if it is by fire. This statement correlates with this description of the events, of the effects, rather, of venoms have on the snake's victims. So we introduced the snakes. I think I've got snakes for you in here somewhere. There they are. I decided to show you some snakes. Last time we went through this, I found these guys. I did a little research to find out what kind of snakes creep and crawl around in the area of what's called the state of Missouri. And I wanted those that had venom. So I have a Timbler rattlesnake. That's the one on the left. He's all colorful. And then we have a Western cottonmouth. Somehow that guy traveled over here. And then you have a copperhead. Now, I'm not an expert on snakes. I've tried to avoid all that. I don't even like to look at their pictures. But it's my research shows me that somehow over a period of time, these three made their way somewhere in Missouri. Then it may be out west or up north somewhere, but nevertheless, in the state of Missouri, you've got these three boys. Now, some of y'all like to go out hiking. I don't hike, but some of you guys do that. You go out in the middle of the woods somewhere where nothing but critters live, and you invade their perimeter and go out there. And you camp out and stick things in the ground and try to do a tent thing, I guess. I don't know. I've never been invited since I've been here almost 40 years. Nobody's invited me to go tenting, and I'm grateful for that. But it would be embarrassing for me to say, I don't want to be with you out in the woods. But I haven't had to say that. But, you know, I guess if anyone invited me to go, I would have to be laid back and say, it's very nice of you to invited me, but I think I have something on my agenda today I just can't put off. And that would be staying home. So we've got these three boys out there running around in the woods, too. Don't forget that. So I thought I would show them to you if any of you are planning on going camping. Those are the three guys we can show pictures of. Here's some excerpts here. Some snakes have specialized salivary glands that elaborate a potent poison, along with either grooved or tubular teeth to permit internal injection of venom. Now, when God made these boys, he made them with this ability to kill something. Snakes have to eat. And so one of the things that they can do is bite a prey. And when the prey, it takes a few minutes, but they get all frozen up and can't move. And they slither off under a bush or something and wait for it to die and kill out. Then they can go out there and have supper. That's what the snake does. That's how they eat. Now, I've often wondered, now that you've injected venom into this, whatever it is, a rabbit or whatever it might happens to be, and you go eat it, don't you eat your own venom? I don't know how that works. I was hopeful maybe it would kill the snake, but apparently that's not the case. Nevertheless, I haven't done that research. As for venoms, it is true that the terms neurotoxic, that's nervous system, hemotoxic, circulatory, and cardiotoxic, the heart, are too simple for accurate statements concerning venom composition. But it is still accurate to say that some of the components of venoms cause changes in the red blood cells, coagulation defects, and blood vessel injury, while others produce deleterious changes in sensory and motor functions and in respiration, and still others have a direct effect on the heart. Other venoms kill more slowly, and the snake bites, retires, and waits, finally trailing the bitten prey until it finds the already stiffening body. That's why I don't go camping. Now, Paul chuckles back there. I think he does do this. He has to know something about camping because he has taken axes and saws from Best Buy somewhere, and he went down into Arkansas, of all God-forsaken places, and hollered out a place to live down there. That's a rumor of God. And he and a bunch of his honcho buddies have decided to populate the northern reaches of Arkansas in the middle of the woods. And in those woods and down south, it's more apparent that there are more snakes in Arkansas than there are here because they don't like to be cold. And they've decided to move in with these guys. This is where they've moved. All of these Davies think they're stud muffins enough they can go live with these people in the woods in Arkansas. I'm just saying. This venom is forecasted to eat their flesh, as the English text suggests. It suggests, it says. The verb is the predictive future active indicative of estheo, which is a predictive future describing the venom's future act of eating the men's flesh. Why would anybody want to go out there with this? It's a death knell. And of course, I know all of y'all sitting out there in Dorito Land, you live out in the woods somewhere, godforsaken places, and that's where you live and you call it home. And I understand that. I'd just be willing to bet, though, that when you go traipsing out in the woods, you take a shotgun with you just in case. Anyhow, this is followed by a new sentence which begins with a relative adverb hos, that's the word like, followed by the noun per. Could be pronounced pure to get the U in there. And that is the word for fire. This is followed by the plural aorist middle indicative of the verb thesaurizo. And thesaurizo means treasure. This stream is translated, quote, like fire you have accumulated treasure. And is followed by the phrase eschatus, for the last is the way that's translated, followed by himera, and that's the word days. So here the last days refer to final, and therefore something that is catastrophic. Well, with all that information, we have now expanded translation of verse 3. I think I brought that along with me. So this is how the expanded translation reads. Now, we've got a lot of black here to explain what's going on in the red. Your gold and silver. Okay, we have crusas, actually. The accent is on the sauce. Crusas, and that's gold. And we have argyrus, that's silver, both precious metals. Your gold and your silver have been tarnished. That's the intensive, perfect, passive indicative of the verb katiao. It means rusty or tarnished or corroded. It's indicative of no capacity for life in this context, comma. And their venom of reversionism shall be for evidence against you, and it shall eat, predictive future active indicative of estheo, and estheo means to eat, consume, and devour. And your pieces of flesh, it will devour your body, just gnaw away. Like fire, you have accumulated treasure. That's the culminative aorist middle indicative of the verb thesaurizo, for the crisis days. You have accumulated treasure for the crisis days, eschatus, for the last final, followed by hemera, the last final days. Now, let's just read the red now that you've got all the stuff in the middle. Your gold and silver have been tarnished, and their venom of reversionism shall be for evidence against you, and it shall eat your pieces of flesh like fire. You have accumulated treasure for the crisis days. You see, they stole the money. Stole the money in the sense that they didn't pay the guys for doing the work of harvesting the crops. Cut and run is what they did. And they didn't have to pay it, although they hired them. We'll pay you a bunch of money once you're done. But then once they were done, there was no payday. Now, this is in the Bible. And it's from James, and he lives in Jerusalem and has a church there. And he shows up, and he's got a congregation of Jews. I assume many of them are Messianic Jews. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, or they wouldn't be showing up to hear James talk about it. But he was a brother of the Lord, half-brother though, but nevertheless, he was in the household, and he was the elder brother, with exception of Jesus, of course. But he is the oldest one. And then there were others. Gary has talked a little bit about Jude and his letter, and so he was in the royal family as well. But James is the elder brother of all of the guys, and there's several of them. And so we're looking at something that James is writing, and he's writing to the Jews of Jerusalem and whoever else wants to listen to him in a synagogue that he's leasing on Sundays. And all of this, we've already ginned everything down to James chapter 5. We're almost done with a letter, and therefore he's giving these illustrations about reversionism, which he gets started on that very subject in chapter 1. Something is going on with the new people that now are in the environs of Christianity and assuming that they're rookies in the process. And he's calling them out. Okay, with that in mind, although blessed with riches described in the first three verses, James explains their thoughts and behaviors leading to their present circumstances in verses 4 and 5. Here's how they read in the New American Standard. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears, oh my, the Lord of the armies. You have lived for pleasure on the earth and lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We've made it all the way down to James chapter 5, verse 5, and this is the bottom line on what he's been railing about for more than four chapters. These are Messianic Jews, and they're the ones who are buying the lie. That's who he talks to. Now, when I get done with all of this review, I've got three theologians that I've already entered into my notes. I read what they have as an analysis of the letter of James. I thought it would be interesting to see how these theologians would evaluate the letter. And I have about, I would say, 8 to 10 of these books that I bought at the very beginning of this study. And the three that I have chosen are names that I am familiar with the exception of one. His name is Moo. That's his surname, M-O-O. He's not a cow. That's his name. And he had a very good analysis, and I saved him for the very last one that I would present to you. But one of the things that emerges in their analyses of the letter of James is the fact that there's a big problem in Jerusalem at the introduction of the letter of James, which is the first entry in the New Testament canon. And therefore answers the question about what is the mindset of the new entries into what is called the Christian concept, the dispensation of the church. And these guys are all in reversionism. And James is the first guy out of the box that has got to get their attention at the very beginning and clue them in on how they're thinking and their thought processes that keep them out of fellowship. Now, I don't know how many people showed up at this synagogue. Have no idea. But apparently got a pretty good crowd. They were at least interested to show up. And he stands in the pulpit and he writes a letter after he's played with these guys for a while on the field of Jerusalem. And he's decided to write a letter about what he's assuming is going on in their souls, and he has a pretty good take on it. And we already made it to chapter 5. And we've gotten around to the wages. So as we do this, let's go back up to the top of the page and start a breakdown. This is where we learn about how they cheated the workers and helped them earn their profits by keeping the money owed to the workers. They demonstrated the fact they had no capacity for the money. No capacity for it. Therefore, their circumstances that these men faced, it's because of their own evil decisions and failing their own lust patterns. These men aggrandized their profits by purposefully withholding the wages of those who mowed and harvested the fields. That's noted in James 5:3. The result of the rotting of the rich men's souls and their failure to pay their workers leaves them in a mental state of misery, which is the subject of James chapter 5, verse 2, which we just noted. We need to go back for that. I may have overlooked that for you, but I've cited it, so let's go back and see. We'll see it here in a minute. Got to be here somewhere because I've already taught it. Oh, all right, I'm making it. Okay, this is New American Standard. Your gold and your silver have rusted. See, we went through a whole deal with you recently about how gold and silver do not rust. They get tarnished. But the rusting is in the soul of the individual. Okay, they like the money. And therefore, the money is rusted in the sense that they don't have the capacity for it. Their rust will be a witness, therefore, against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's the last days that you have stored up your treasure. It is in the last days that that will occur. And now they're in the last days. They thought themselves into this situation, and where it's led them is reversionism. So that's the case. So the men aggrandized their profits by purposefully withholding the wages for those who mowed and harvested. They hired them to do that. These guys were good at it. They had done it before. And the result of the rotting of the men's rich men's souls and their failure to pay the workers leaves them in a mental state of misery, which is the subject of James chapter 5, verse 2, which we've all already noted. So James 5, 4 begins with the particle edu. It means behold or look. It's used as an exclamation that is designed to focus the attention of those addressed. And so the rich men, in our context, these are the guys that are being talked to. Looking back at James 4, 5, we have a deeper character sketch of our rich men, that's Plusius, that the passage clearly demonstrates the cosmic mindset of the people who James addresses in Jerusalem. The two men in chapter 5 are the same ilk as those in chapter 4. Now, with the attention of his audience well in hand, James continues in this verse with the noun pay, which is the Greek misthos. It's translated wages. So look, the wages, misthos, is the concept in verse 4. And this takes us to an excerpt that addresses the Israelite standards regarding the payment of wages. So let's note this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Under the entry of wages, misthos, we have this definition. The old Levitical law was insistent on honesty in wages and on promptness in payments. Here's a quote from Leviticus 19:13. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, pay them at sundown. That was the normal way that business was carried out in the New Testament era, meaning chapter 1 through 5 of James. The Bible refers to wages actual and wages figurative. Of actual wages, there are three kinds. Number one, money wages. Number two, provision, usually food wages. I'll give you groceries if you'll do the work. And three, what may be called exchange wages. Often laborers and soldiers receive both money and keep wages. The laborer in New Testament times received about 15 cents per day. There are other contexts that I've noted also that say it's as much as 20 cents a day, but that seems to be a standard, one or the other, in the first century. The laborer in New Testament times received about 15 cents per day besides, in some cases, for his provisions. The incidents in the Old Testament and in the New Testament show that the laborer was at the caprice of his employer. So when you got a job, you hoped he paid you. And these guys who did the work didn't get paid. Well, it was here in our study that we took a brief look at gold and silver as compared to a day's labor during the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. Note the insert here. If interested, you can review your synopsis of the value of gold and silver in lesson JAS 5-18, taught 6 September 2023. That's on the internet, and you can click there. That's a hot spot. When you click on it, then you can go to study that doctrine if you're interested. We've already studied it, but if you want to review it, that's how you do so. Now, a single denarius is thought to be what a skilled worker would earn in a day, such as a carpenter, a mason, or a legionnaire. Here's an excerpt, again, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Denarius, or denarian, a Roman silver coin, 25 of which went to the aureus, the standard gold coin of the empire in the time of Augustus. So what's being meant here, we have the denarius, a Roman silver coin, 25 of which went to the aureus, the standard gold coin of the empire in the time of Augustus. Get that? So it takes 25 of them to get up to the gold level. The value of the denarius would be about 20 cents, and this was the ordinary wage of a soldier and a day laborer. Notice it says 20 cents here. The previous reference we noted was 15 cents. So apparently it fluctuated somewhere within that nickel there, which was a standard wage. The information above is noted to be the case during the reign of Augustus. That's 27, 14 AD. Known then as Augustus Julius Caesar, the first Roman emperor. About 20 years later, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote his letter of James. So we get a strong sense of what James is referring to in the following regarding wages. That takes us to James chapter 5, verse 4a. It reads this way. Look, the wages, that's misthos, the wages you fail to pay, perfect passive participle of the verb apos, Tereo. That's the concept to pay. Therefore, they didn't do it, so that's fraud and criminality. The wages you fail to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out. They did the work. They got the groceries up to the grocery store's back door. And that's when they had done their job. The workers who mowed your fields are crying out. The present active indicative of supplication of the verb kradzo, crying out against you. You didn't pay our money. We did everything. We got it to the grocery store and you still haven't paid us. Now we worked hard for this and now you've got still the money that you promised us before and you've still got it. Now, that means that these guys use these men. They are good workers. They harvested the crops, got them to the grocery store. The guys already got the vegetables out in the store for people to come in and buy, leave the money behind, and went out the front door. Although these rich men are believers, they're in advanced stages of reverse process reversionism. They have recruited laborers to harvest their crops, but when the harvest was completed, they refused to pay them their wages. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hired to do a job, and when it was all over with, the guy that said, I'll pay you X amount of dollars to do this, and then when it was all done and you got it to the back door of the store and he didn't pay you. These people started crying. Why? Mama's at the house with the babies. Right there in Jerusalem. They know that their husbands are out harvesting another group's crops. And they're going to get paid a good amount of money, and they'll be able to go to the grocery store and get food for the babies. And they didn't pay them. And that's right smack dab in the first book, first letter of the New Testament. And I contend to you that that is the underpinning of the entire letter and the beginning of the New Testament canon, and it all started with reversionism. This is indicated by the next phrase, which has been withheld by you. Withheld is the perfect passive participle of apostereo, to deprive or defraud others of what belongs to them. Now these workers have been defrauded, which has resulted in their outcry, indicated by the present, a progressive present active indicative of the verb krazo. And that's translated means to scream desperately to the Lord. They didn't get paid. So who did they take their situation to? Who did they go to? They get a lawyer? They went above the lawyer. They cried out. They screamed desperately to the Lord. Pretty good place to go. They placed their faith in the ability of the guys who hired them to pay for the effort they put in to get the product to the store. And they didn't do it. So, to whom do they take their complaint? The Lord of the armies, that's who. They scream to the Lord. So why did the workers cry out? Because they had been swindled. They were hired to harvest the men's crops with the promise to pay them their wages at the completion of the harvest. In the free enterprise process, where was the breakdown in this sequence of events? The seeds were planted, crops were grown, and ultimately harvested. The produce was taken to market. The customer paid a fair price for the produce, and the owners made money. The owner's responsibility was to pay their laborers. The owners, however, did not pay the laborers who mowed the fields and did the harvesting. That's noted in James 5:4, which we just noted. So, rather than having a grace mental attitude toward those they employed, those who helped them generate revenue and make a profit in free enterprise, the owners placed their emphasis on the money acquired from the labor invested by those who harvested the fields. These workers were not slaves. They had homes and families. They are citizens of Israel. They are men who make their living by contributing to the overall progress of a priest nation under a free enterprise system. Yet, regardless of these attributes, they are used, they are lied to, finally denied payment for a job professionally completed. These guys knew how to harvest. They'd done it before. That's what they were in business to do this. The moral of this story is not about money, but rather the unscrupulous souls of the men who literally robbed those who worked for them. I worked for my dad. He said he'd pay me money to work for him. He didn't hire anybody and didn't expect them to come to work every day and not get paid something at the end of the week or whenever the payday was. And so since he hired me, he could have said to me, since you eat the groceries, your mama buys at the store, there's no reason for me to have to pay you any money. But he said, I am going to pay you. And I said, yes, sir. You know how much he said he'd pay me? $1 an hour. Well, at the end of the day, I'd been there 12 hours. That was pretty good money. I'm in high school. Cha-ching. When I look back on that, I'm still eating groceries at his table. I'm still driving his car to go pick up Joe Henry. I'm putting his gas in the car. Pretty good deal, yeah. $1 per hour. Man, those were the days. James goes on in the verse to make it clear to those rich men that the outcries, that's a boe, the outcries, the plural boe, screams of the workers they cheated are not falling on deaf ears. They are, in fact, being heard by the God of the universe. Know this, no matter where the idiosyncrasy happens to be in your life, when things are not going the way they ought to go, when things are being changed without any heads up about what was normally done, you can look back on this issue here and go right back to the first century and see where it all begins, and it's a thing called reversionism. And we just went through, with a few more weeks to go, reversionism throughout America. There's nothing new under the sun. There are, in fact, being heard by God of the universe, which James makes clear when he closes the verse with the identification of the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. That's the Hebrew. And Kyrios Sabaoth in the Greek. Each is translated the Lord of the armies. To whom did they appeal? Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. In the Greek, Kyrios Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. That's who they went to. This brings us to the following expanded translation of verse 4. It reads this way. Observe this. The wages of the workers, plural, aorist active participle of the verb ergates, that's agricultural laborers is what that means, who have harvested your fields, the ones having been defrauded of wages by you rich reversionists, keep screaming. These are the workers. Present active indicative of kradzo, an urgent protest for help. Semicolon. And the outcries, the plural boe, we've got the word screams here. Outcries is better done with the actual translation of the word screams. of the ones having harvested has reached the ears of Yahweh Sabaoth, or Curious Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gets their cry. Where do you go when you've been offended? When you've been swindled? Where do you go? Well, the Lord of the armies is a good place to go, and that's what these words mean. Go to the Lord of the armies. It doesn't actually mean that all is going to be well when the dawn comes, but justice will come down like a mighty stream at some point. And you have to put your faith in the fact that you live in the devil's world and there are swindlers out there, because this is a fallen planet since Genesis 2. And you have to, whatever you do in life and things do not go well and people are crooked in the process, know this, go back to Genesis 2, and that's where it all started. How is it that you evaluate current circumstances knowing that everything is the way that it is, going all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis forward? Nothing's going to change until the dispensations run dry and you have the rapture of the church. We're still in that process. And you saw it for 4 solid years. Just a snippet of what it was like. For 4 solid years, we saw the emergence of people in this context, who took advantage of those workers and didn't pay them what they promised that they would do if they harvested the groceries. That's 1,000% profit. And then they went down to the grocery store, sold the groceries to the guy that ran the grocery store, and he paid them money. How about all of that? I just think that maybe whoever's running this country right now should have taken a little time off and did a little study of James chapter 5. Point one, where James calls these rich sinners out for cheating. Verse 5 brings a description of the lifestyle of the reversionistic believers who have observed, and we've observed in verses 1 through 4. Their soul's modus operandi function from the standards of cosmos diabolicus instead of grace orientation from the Word of God. Cosmic system, it's replete. We have seen it. It's still happening. The things that are going on in this country right now is right out of the heart of hell. We've got people who are being abused. People who are brave and try to come to the assistance of others. Elderly people, women, coming to their assistance to get someone who's lost his mind for some odd reason, and therefore holding that person away from what he's threatened to do to a car full of people. That would be a subway car, I think they call it. And held him there until they could get off that train. And he up and died. And there are people right out of the heart of hell who think that guy should be arrested and therefore go to jail. Unbelievable. But yes, here we are. There's nothing new under the sun. So to repeat, where James calls these rich sinners out for cheating, verse 5 begins a description of the lifestyle of the reversionistic believers we have observed in verses 1 through 4. Their soul's modus operandi function from the standards of cosmos diabolicus. That's the devil's world. Go all the way back to Genesis 2. That's where it started. Instead of grace orientation from the Word of God, That's where the truth is found. James 5:5 reads this way. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Here's a principle on that. Oh, by the way, I do have a nice footnote here. Since we're here, let's note it. Let's go back up to where we have the end game. And the outcries of the ones having harvested has reached the ears of Yahweh Sabaoth, that's the Hebrew, and Curious Sabaoth, that's actually Sabaoth in the Greek, and that's the Lord of the armies. Now, take a look at the footnote. You need to see something about the bees here. The Hebrew bees. The Hebrew letter B, it's called bet, contains a dot named holim and pronounced B. However, when the holim is absent, and you can see the character there, the B character without the dot in the middle, when the holim is absent, the pronunciation changes to a V. Therefore, the Hebrew title of the Lord is pronounced Sabaoth. Yet, in the Greek, the New Testament, the B, or beta, is not so affected and remains unchanged in the English translation. Both are translated the Lord of the armies. Now go back up to the verse. We have Yahweh Sabaoth, and you go back to the Hebrew, and you have Yahweh Sabaoth. And when you see that, you've got a highlighted letter B without a dot in the middle. You see that? I've got it highlighted. And that means it's not pronounced as a B, it's a V, Sabaoth. That's Hebrew. Then you have in the Koine Greek, Kurios Sabaoth. There's a beta there. The beta is retained in the Koine Greek. The uniqueness is found in the Hebrew where a B becomes a V. So it's Yahweh Sabaoth in the Hebrew, Kyrios Sabaoth in the Greek. And that's all explained in the footnote. And since I made the effort to put it down there, I thought maybe I'd mention it. But when you do the transliterations for the text I've got here, you have to go through all of that and make sure that you get all of those nuances installed in the text here so that when you read it, then you can understand why there's a B there, but it's pronounced with a V in Hebrew, but there's a B there in the Koine Greek, and it's pronounced as a B. But it's the same thing, if you understand that. Okay. I went to the trouble of putting it there, so I figured, let's go ahead and tell it. Point one, where James calls these rich sinners out for cheating, verse 5 begins a description of the lifestyle of the reversionistic believers we have observed in verses 1 through 4. Their soul's modus operandi function from the standards of cosmos diabolicus instead of grace orientation from the Word of God, and that gets us back to James 5:5. And that's where I wanted to stop and say, oh, I forgot something. Let's get some principles on James 5:5. The assets a person has can be used to aggrandize prosperity or promote evil. Money is inanimate. Volition is alive, and it is well, and can choose one or the other. As believers, these men had the opportunity to advance in the plan of God and enjoy all the benefits of the super grace life. These pursuits may be exercised to the fullest by the believer who has advanced to the level of super grace, which is defined as follows. Super grace reads this way. The mature status by the believer who is grace oriented to the maximum, who appropriates and utilizes all of God's grace provisions for life on earth. In this advanced stage, the believer experiences the greater grace noted in James 4, verses 5 through 6. Now, these same believers, had they advanced to spiritual maturity, would have enjoyed several doctrinal capacities, including freedom and life, love, happiness, prosperity, and grace. A synopsis of the super grace portfolio. Super grace. Now, that definition comes from the Theme Bible Doctrine Dictionary, and that's the definition of it. The mature status of the believer who is grace-oriented, and that's to the maximum, who appropriates and utilizes all of God's grace provisions for life on earth. In this advanced stage, the believer experiences the greater grace of James chapter 4, 5, and 6. Now, the super grace concept is something that can be achieved through the study of the Word of God. It doesn't come to you just by a flash. Greater grace. That's in James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You can go look at that if you like. But the point that's being made here is that you can achieve a grace status by faith alone in Christ alone. By grace, you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. Then you can have super grace over a period of time as you grow in grace by the study of the Word of God, and therefore inculcating into your soul 11 categories of systematic theology, each of which have their nuances for application. And when you learn these things, you are in a super grace environment because you can think your way through situations, come to conclusions, and make a good decision from a position of power. And that's why boring Bible classes are important. So we got these rich men. You may run into some guys, doofy, somebody with a little power, someone with a big deal. They're involved in this concept. Monetary reversionism is where they live. They love their money, which Paul clearly warns against them in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evils. However, these men spent their time retrogressing into the advanced stages of reversionism. In reversionism, they exchanged potential happiness for the advanced levels of misery through luxurious living. And as stated above, there's nothing wrong with money, but there is something wrong with having money and no capacity to enjoy it or to use it wisely. Well, money cannot purchase time. Only doctrine in the soul can purchase time for the believer. And only the super grace believer can use doctrine as capital to purchase time. The principle that emerges, problems are solved by doctrine in the soul, not money in the bank. At this point, we pause to study the doctrine of money. It began in lesson James 4, 94 on 30 March 2022. When you read electronically these notes, you can click on that entry there. It'll take you to the doctrine of money and you can review it if you like. We've made a good place to stop here as a result of that because I've run out of time, but this is where we will resume our study and document 43 at point 11 on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you that we have gathered here this evening in order to study your immutable word. A lot of information has been therefore observed. A lot of power for application has been therefore critiqued and therefore available for possession not only in the souls, but also the ability to recall it and then apply it into the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. We thank you for your grace that provides us this asset to therefore manage the incomings having to do with Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.